Today we're going to deal with a thing which is referred to as the oracles against the nations, where Ezekiel addresses, we're going to look very specifically at the one against Tyre, but within the prophetic passages, within the prophetic books, there are a number of them where the prophets not only speak to their own people, whether it be Israel, the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, but the prophets also address prophetic messages directed toward the foreign nations. And in the three major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, there are actually, as you can see, kind of major sections within each of those where they address oracles against the nations. And then within the minor prophets, you have Nahum, who the whole book is addressed toward the fall of the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So the whole book is an oracle against Assyria and Nineveh. And the book of Obadiah as well, the book as a whole, is an oracle against the foreign nation of Edom, which was a nation just to the southeast of Judah. And so many of the prophets speak to them, and we need to recognize that the foreign nations never heard these prophetic messages. And so the oracles against the nations are really a form of kind of indirect address, in that God is informing his people, who are the ones who hear this, he's informing his people of how God is going to be working with the nations around them. And very specifically, with the nations who are in opposition to God's people. Some of them, like some of the prophecies, and I can show you this. This is more for your amazement than anything else. But the nations which are mentioned, Egypt and Ethiopia, usually grouped together, nation of Edom, Kedar and Hazor, which is in the Arabian Peninsula, Moab, Ammon, Philistia, Tyre and Sidon, two Phoenician cities to the north, Damascus, Arabia, and then Assyria and Babylon, which for the prophets are the two major world powers, along with Egypt, which are vying for the land particularly. And so as God gives prophecies related to Assyria and Babylon, God is informing his people of what he is planning on doing with these world powers, which have actually ended up conquering God's own people. Okay? And just to kind of put these onto a map, many of them are related to the immediately smaller surrounding nations, like Edom and Moab and Ammon and Damascus, the Phoenician cities and the Philistines. And so many of them deal with the immediately surrounding nations that Judah and Israel would have had kind of immediate political contact with on a regular basis. And then they deal with Assyria, Babylon, and Elam is thrown in there, the two major world powers from the Mesopotamian area, and then the major world power of Egypt as well. And so the oracles against the nations of the prophets really cover all of the major dominant world or nations which Israel would have had any real kind of contact with at that time. And Ezekiel also has prophecies against the land of Magog, Gog from the land of Magog, and the land of Meshech and Tubal. That is in, actually, Asia Minor. It's not Russia, okay? We know of nations, those nations in the Asia Minor area, okay? In the book of Ezekiel, like in Isaiah and Jeremiah as well, all of the oracles against the nations are kind of basically grouped together and have been you know, segmented out as a specific group. And so in the book of Ezekiel, so too you have 25 through 32, which is this grouping of the oracles against the nations. You know, chapters 1 through 24, which are messages toward Judah, primarily messages of judgment. Then you have chapters 25 to 32, the oracles against the nation, followed then by, in Ezekiel, the account of the destruction of Jerusalem, or he is actually informed that Jerusalem has fallen. And then the messages shift in 34 to 48, primarily messages of restoration toward Judah. The oracles of the nations also fit into this pattern in the sense that the oracles of the nations really talk many times, they're predominantly expressions of God's judgment against these foreign nations. And so part of it is all of the foreign nations which have been a thorn in the side of Judah and Israel, God does proclaim, I'm going to deal with them, I am going to take care of them, which in essence then leads toward the fact that God can restore Judah and restore it in peace and prosperity because the enemies which they've been dealing with will be taken care of by God. And so theologically there is a connection between the various prophetic messages, whether to Judah or to the foreign nations as well. I want us to read just one of these out of Ezekiel. We're going to focus on chapter 27. We're just going to kind of read it. I'll make a couple of comments, but I do really want to talk about more of the theology of the oracles against the nations. It doesn't have any contemporary relevance to us because none of us are really probably concerned about the nation of Edom anymore, right? or the city-state of Tyre or Sidon, or we really don't care about Babylon. Well, yeah, modern-day Iraq and Iran are still in the news, but, you know, they're not on our daily radar. They really don't, you know, we aren't really concerned with them. So as we read these things, is there a relevance to our understanding and use of these? We're going to look at chapter 27, but simply to indicate that chapter 27 is one of the series of four prophecies against the nation of Tyre. Tyre was one of the Phoenician, and for most of the time, the dominant Phoenician city-state. Its sister city-state was Sidon, right up here. And you can see it is just to the north of Israel. Thing about Tyre, the Phoenicians, and Tyre specifically, was they were the dominant seafarers. In other words, during basically the whole biblical time period, from even before David could even push that up to about 1200 B.C., down to about 400 or 500 B.C., the Greeks then came in, and the Greeks became the dominant seafarers in the Mediterranean. But up until that point, the Phoenicians controlled basically all of the trade through the southern part of the Mediterranean. And they even sent their ships up to Britain, Great Britain. Okay? And speculation as to, we're pretty sure that they even actually sailed around Africa, southern part of Africa. And they did do trade with Saudi Arabia. So we know that it's not indicated here, but they also probably went through the Red Sea area as well with their ships. But they are the dominant seafarers. They're the traders, as opposed to the Israelites, who are a bunch of landlubbers. They did not like journeying out onto the sea at all. That was not their thing. And they relied heavily then on the Phoenicians. In fact, when Solomon built the temple, roughly 950 B.C., when Solomon built the temple, he got all of his, the lumber from the cedars of Lebanon brought down to him by Hiram, the king of Tyre, who floated them all down and brought them down by ships to Joppa, or the port near Joppa here, and then they were transported from there over to Jerusalem. Yeah, we know a lot about the Phoenicians. As I said, they are the dominant seafarers. And from their coins and other coins, you know, we have a lot of depictions of their ships, which they built. This is interesting that this is actually a seal, which was seal impression, which was actually found in Jerusalem. Okay, but clearly it's a Phoenician ship. And the interesting thing about it is the guy's name is actually probably a play on the word ship. Okay? Yeah. But it's Israelite, not Phoenician, but he has a Phoenician ship on it. Okay? Tyre itself was basically an island. Two parts of it, you have the mainland city of Tyre, but then Tyre itself was actually built on an island, just a little ways out from the coast, which made it basically almost impossible to capture unless you had a sea-faring fleet, which was comparable to theirs, which could attack the city. And so Tyre was never actually completely subjugated until Alexander the Great came along in 332 BC and laid siege to it. And the only way that he was able to successfully capture it was he captured the Tyre over here on the mainland, and then with the ruins and stones and everything, actually built a causeway out to the island. And so, because then he had land access to the island, he also captured it through enlisting some Greek ships as well as other things, and finally captured the city of Tyre. But as a result of his building this small causeway out over the centuries, that whole area has been silted in. So if you go there today, the island, and it would have been much, you can kind of see where it extends here, and the sea level has risen quite a bit. But this is all silted in, so now there is no island of Tyre anymore, because it's fully connected to the mainland at this point. But that's just a little bit of background. And, chapter 27 is 26 to 28 are these oracles against Tyre. And chapter 27 is this beautifully crafted prophetic message against Tyre because Ezekiel uses completely the metaphor of Tyre being a ship, okay, which perfectly fits who Tyre was in the sense that they are the seafarers. And so he does this elaborate metaphor of Tyre and God actually bringing judgment on it through the fact that the ship will sink. And so it's a very well done metaphor, prophetic prophecy in metaphor, that they're just going sing a funeral song for Tyre. Sing a lamentation, and this is kind of one of these tactics. Tyre is still in its heyday. And now he comes along and sings a funeral song or a lamentation for it, and the incongruence of it's still alive, but he's now proclaiming its death through this lamentation. Humans, sing a funeral song for Tyre, that city which stands at the edge of the sea and does business with the people living on every seacoast. Tell her what the Lord God is saying. Tyre, you boasted of your perfect beauty. Your home is the sea. Your builders made you like a beautiful ship. They use fir trees from Mount Hermon for timber and a cedar from Lebanon for your mast. So he's describing the ship. Okay. They took oak trees from Bashan to make oars. They made your deck out of pine from Cyprus and inlaid it with ivory. Your sails were made of linen, embroidered linen from Egypt, easily recognized from afar. Your awnings were made of finest cloth of purple from the island of Cyprus. Your oarsmen were from the cities of Phoenicia. Your own skilled men were the sailors. The ship's carpenters were well-trained men from Phoenicia. Sailors from every sea-going ship did business in your shops. Soldiers from Persia, Asia Minor, North Africa served in your army. They hung their shields and their helmets in your barracks. They are the men who won glory for you. Soldiers from Phoenicia guarded your walls, and troops from Gamad guarded your towers. They hung their shields on your walls. They are the ones who made you beautiful. And you can see as he's describing Lebanon, the economic impact or that which Tyre has, that it's being beautified by things from all over the eastern Mediterranean area. Okay? You did business in Spain. You took silver, iron, tin, and lead in payment for your abundant goods. You did business in Greece and Asia Minor and traded your goods for slaves and for articles of bronze. It's interesting, within the last 30 years, four different Phoenician ships have been found in the Mediterranean that sunk. And there's one of them which is off of the coast of Turkey, which they estimate had on it 20 tons of silver and iron. Silver and lead. 20 tons on one ship. Okay? And so, as Ezekiel is describing this, and we're not sure where Ezekiel got all of this information from, but he goes through almost this, he goes through this extensive list of all of these goods which the city of Tyre is trading in. Not only goods, but also slave trade. They are involved in slave trade as well. But 14, you sold your goods for war horses, and mules from northern Asia. The people of India traded with you. People of many coastlands gave you ivory and ebony in exchange for your goods. On that same ship that was found up in Turkey, they actually found ivory, elephant tusks and hippopotamus teeth and tusks, as well as ebony, which obviously comes from Africa. Okay? The people of Syria brought your merchandise and your many products. They gave emeralds, purple cloth, embroidery, fine linen, coral and rubies, and payment for your wares. Judah and Israel paid for your goods with wheat, honey, olive oil, and spices. The people of Damascus brought your merchandise and your products, paying for them with wine and oil. They traded wrought iron and spices for your goods. The people of Arabia traded saddle blankets for your goods. The Arabians and the rulers of the land of Kedar paid for your merchandise with lambs, sheep, and goats. For your goods, the merchants of South Arabia traded jewels, gold, and the finest spices. The cities of northern Mesopotamia, the merchants of southern Arabia, the cities of Syria, they all traded with you. They sold you luxurious clothing, purple cloth and embroidery, brightly colored carpets, and well-made cords and ropes. Your merchandise was carried in fleets of the largest cargo ships. You were like a ship at sea loaded with heavy cargo. As I mentioned, I think last time, when Ezekiel uses metaphors, he almost goes to the extreme in describing it. But all of this to describe the luxury, the economic luxury, and the economic impact which the nation of Tyre had through this metaphor of the trade ship or vessel. But then, when your oarsmen brought you out to sea, an east wind wrecked you far from land, all your wealth of merchandise, all the sailors in your crew, your ship's carpenters, your merchants, every soldier on board of the ship, all were lost at sea when your ship was wrecked. The shouts of the drowning sailors echoed on the shore. Every ship is now deserted and every sailor is gone ashore. They all mourn bitterly for you, throwing dust on their heads and rolling in ashes. They shave their heads for you and dress themselves in sackcloth. Their hearts are bitter as they weep. They chant a funeral song for you. Who can be compared to Tyre? Very interesting. He's giving a lament and then has a lament within the lament. Okay. Who can be compared to you, Tyre? To Tyre, now silent in the sea. When your merchandise went overseas, you filled the needs of every nation. Kings were made rich by the wealth of your goods. Now you are wrecked in the sea. You have sunk to the ocean depths. Your goods and all who worked for you have vanished with you in the sea. Everyone who lives along the coast is shocked at your fate. Even their kings are terrified and fear is written on their faces. You are gone, gone forever, and merchants all over the world are terrified, afraid that they will share your fate. Again, as he gives his metaphoric story of the ship, he describes it, and then the ship is wrecked, and the response, everybody is weeping and wailing, lamenting at the death of this economic power. He never gives the reason in chapter 27 as to why God brings this judgment on Tyre. But that's part of the oracles in chapters 26 and 28. He does give the reasons as to why God brought judgment on them. Before we talk about the reason, I think we need to kind of understand what is the relevance of these oracles against the nations, not just this one of Tyre, but all of them. The prophets do two things. One is they give prophetic messages directed toward Israel and Judah, God's covenant people. And if you think in terms, if you translate God's covenant people in the Old Testament into who are God's covenant people today, I would say the primary thing we need to think of is the church. We are part of the new covenant in Christ. We are God's covenant people. So therefore, when we read the Old Testament prophecies, which are directed toward God's people in the Old Testament, the application of it, for me at least, in a contemporary sense, is to us, the church. So as God is telling his people, like in the visions in chapters 8 through 11 of all these sins, how do we pull that into our contemporary context? We need to think in terms of how are we as the church sinning? Are we committing adultery within the very temple of God like they were back in the Old Testament? And so they become a challenge to us as God's people about how we are living today. Okay? Follow my line of thought? Okay. So then when it comes to, what about the foreign nations? These are messages in which God is talking to people who are not part of the covenant. All these foreign nations have not entered into a covenant relationship with God. So they're not covenant people, but the theology is God is a creator of everyone. God is sovereignly in control over all of the nations. So God directs history not just for his people. God directs history for all nations. God's in control of all of the nations and what they do and that type of thing. Okay? But because these are directed toward God, non-covenant people, I think it gives us theological insight into how God deals with people who are outside of the covenant relationship with Him. And so the contemporary theological application becomes, it informs us of how God deals with those who are not part of the church. And I think informs us as well how God continues to work with nations today, political entities of nations today. In other words, what does God hold the nations accountable to? I think we go back to the oracles of the nations and say, well, what did He hold the nations accountable to back then? He's probably still holding nations accountable to the same thing today. Okay? See, one of the things which we've kind of lost within the church is we really don't think of God working in world history. Right? Everything just happens according to historical processes of, you know, nations rise and fall because of economic, military, social factors. And rarely does anybody write a world history from the perspective of God working in history. Now, I know we're not prophets, and so it becomes harder for us to do that. But the danger is we've left God out of world history. The rise and fall of nations is no longer because God is actively involved in that. It's simply because of natural causes or consequences.
Well, it's worse than that.
Okay.
Because if we were to make any statement about God operating in world history from a Christian point of view, it would be politically incorrect. Worse than saying they didn't wear poppies.
Right. Yeah. And you're very right. Within the cultural context, it's... you can't even bring God into that discussion. Right. But if you think about world history, why did the Roman Empire rise and fall? Why did Europe become a dominant economic power for a time? And even then specific nations of, Spain at one point, and Britain at another point, France at another point, and others. And why did they rise and fall? Or even the rise and fall of the Russian, call it empire. Okay. Did God have a hand in any of that? The prophets were not afraid to stand up and say, yes, God is actively involved in world history. God holds nations accountable. Every nation is held accountable to God. And God judges nations based upon their what they do. Okay? So, I think it's, if we look at that to say, okay, then how do we develop a theology about God working in the world today, about God working with the nations today? One of the key things is to look at what are the key indictments or accusations of sin against which the nations, in other words, why does God judge these empires? Why did God judge Tyre and cause it to become a sea wreck, a shipwreck in the sea? Why does God judge Assyria, Babylon? Why does God judge the surrounding nations of Edom and Moab, that type of thing? What do you think are some of the reasons, or what do you think are the things which God holds these nations accountable for? Have any suggestions? An and now everybody becomes completely quiet. Okay.
Justice, even to the degree of fair faith measured.
Okay, justice, even in the sense of fair trade with others. Okay.
Who or what they worship.
Who or what they worshiped. Okay.
I'm thinking, what about their unbelief in God? Like, I mean, they were gods, but their unbelief, they don't believe, they believe in, but in God and what he did do.
Okay, their unbelief, they don't believe in God, or, yeah, don't follow God.
They believe in other gods, too, you know.
The belief in other gods, yeah.
How they treated the poor.
How they treated the poor.
War and oppression.
What they did in war and oppressing other nations. Okay. And the answer is, I'm not going to tell you quite yet. Why did God judge Tyre? It's expressed in chapter 28, one of the key reasons. The Lord says, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God. In the seat of the gods, I sit in the heart of the seas, and yet you are a human and not a god, and yet you have made your heart like the heart of God or gods. What do we call that?
Pride.
Or, yeah, technical term, I think, is hubris, where a person, or in this case, the nation, exalts themselves into a position that they feel that they are above God, equal to or above God. Okay? And he goes on, by your wisdom and understanding, and here he's not using the term wisdom in the sense of biblical wisdom like the book of Proverbs. Wisdom can simply mean your skill and abilities. And so wisdom is used for the ability of a farmer to know when to plant crops and when to harvest and all of that. That falls in the Old Testament under the broad category of wisdom. And so he's saying, yeah, Tyre has all of this skill, knowledge, wisdom, okay, and understanding, and by that, you've made for yourselves riches, you've made gold and silver in your treasuries by the abundance of wisdom by your trade, you've made abundant your riches, but, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. In other words, why does Tyre think that it's a god? Because it has developed this economic skill and ability to become the dominant economic force in the Mediterranean at that particular point. And so because of its abilities, it has exalted in its own self-estimation, exalted itself to a position which only God has. Again, because of your placing your heart like the heart of God or gods, therefore, God says, judgment's coming upon you. And when the judgment comes, he says, will you still say a god I am in the presence of your slayer when you are a human and not a god? This whole dynamic of pride in the sense of hubris, of exalting oneself into a position of being a equal to or above God. Again, the latter part of chapter 28, he takes up another lamentation over the king of Tyre. And says, yes, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And what was the unrighteousness found in them? In the abundance of your trade, you were filled in your midst with violence, and thus you sinned. We would call it economic exploitation. They have the economic ability, but it is coupled with violence, taking advantage of the nations which they are trading with. And we know that from some of actually the Greek historians, as they refer to the Phoenicians, they talk about their unscrupulous economic trading practices. They didn't do this, but it is comparable to trading the whole island of Manhattan for a string of beads. Okay? Which historically happened. In other words, yeah, that's the kind of economic imbalance of trade that was actually going on. And your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Again, pride. By the abundance of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. And then God then says, judgment is going to come upon you because of that. So for the nation of Tyre really expresses two things. One is this hubris, this pride of exalting themselves to the position of God. The other is their economic exploitation and or economic even oppression. And again, because they dominated the whole economic trade of that area, they could basically do whatever they wanted. Here's the final answer. The three things which God indicts the foreign nations for, there are three dominant things which keep reoccurring in the prophetic literature. Crimes against humanity. Whether that be crimes committed in the context of war. Sometimes it is crimes against humanity in the sense of economic exploitation, or like Tyre. And the prophet Amos, as he directs his thing against the foreign nations, that is what he focuses on. You have inappropriately treated other people. One of the things Amos mentions, it's mentioned there in Ezekiel with respect to Tyre, is also the issue of slave trade. Human trafficking is mentioned. In other words, but all of these things, we would classify them as crimes against humanity. That it's not that they are violating a covenant stipulation. This is simply coming from the fact God has made all of us as humans. We are to treat each other in a humane way. And if we violate that, if we're not treating each other like we should as humans, God holds us accountable for it. So this is going back to the creation of how we should treat one another. It has absolutely nothing to do with the Ten Commandments or the covenant stipulations. God is basically saying, I made everyone, and innate within us as humans is this understanding that we are to treat each other in a humane way. And if we violate that innate sense of right and wrong, God holds us accountable for it. You know, why do, even today we have, you know, yeah, after World War II, some of the stuff in Eastern Europe, we hold criminal courts and charge people with crimes against humanity. Now, where is that coming from? Where is that standard, ethical standard of right and wrong? That we say, no, there is a level that if you treat humans a certain way, you violated certain ethical, standards of conduct. I mean, these courts are not built around the fact that these are all Christian courts or Jewish courts, and we don't go back to the Ten Commandments of, you know, as a standard. Now, it simply just shows that all of us as humans have this innate sense of right and wrong. In other words, why do we consider sexual assault or rape wrong? Is it simply because it tells us that in the Old Testament law? No. Basically, everybody understands. No, that's not how you treat another human being. It's wrong. It comes from this innate sense of right and wrong which God has made or created all of us as humans. And so, again, God's not holding the nations accountable to the covenant standards. He's holding all the nations accountable to the creation standard. This innate sense of right and wrong. Okay? I'll go back. Another thing which he indicts them, the nations, for is their mistreatment of the nations of Israel and Judah. Their mistreatment of God's people. In other words, many of these, especially when you get down to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when the city of Jerusalem is captured by the Babylonians, the foreign nations around Edom, Moab, Ammon, joined with the Babylonians, and they celebrated the fact that God's people were being captured and destroyed, and they in turn took advantage of that situation and plundered the Jewish people and that type of thing. And that kind of mistreatment says it's wrong. You're mistreating God's people. Where does that go back to? So the first one goes back to creation theology. Where does this go back to? Have any idea?
God's covenant with his people.
Exactly. And what did God say when he made the covenant with Abraham? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. In other words, part of the very covenant with God made with his people as God's chosen people, they are set apart by God. And so if people start mistreating God's people, God holds them accountable for that. Okay? Goes back to the covenant with Abraham. And you can see a very dominant issue is that of pride or hubris in the sense of exalting oneself against God. It's interesting. These deal with how you treat other people, other human beings. This deals with how you treat God's people. This deals with how they treat God. Excuse me. Now, I know that a couple of you responded that he holds them accountable because of their not believing in God or worshiping other gods. You realize that that is hardly ever mentioned in that. Jeremiah mentions it a couple of times about their worship, the foreign nations worshiping other gods. But that's not the key reason why God brings judgment on them. It's not because they don't believe in God. It's because they exalt themselves to the position of God. And I know, that's our natural reaction. I think maybe because, you know, why does God judge people today? Well, if they don't believe in Christ. That's kind of the standard. But as we think of God working in history, how does God deal with nations as he works in history? This, again, mentioned, this is creation theology, covenant theology. I would suggest to you that this theology, these are the three key reasons which come up again and again in the Oracles Against the Nations. That's how God holds nations accountable in the prophecies. I would suggest in our application of that, that's how we need to think of God working in the world with nations today. These three things. One is, are they committing crimes against humanity? And if they are, then God is going to in some way hold those nations accountable. How are nations, political entities of nations, how are they treating the church, God's people? And third, are they raising themselves to a position of assuming that they are in a position of God? And I would suggest, again, as you would look at world history, why did nations fall? Why didn't Spain or France or England continue to remain the dominant world powers? I would suggest it's probably because of economic oppression, their involvement in slave trade, and they thought that they were in the place of God. It's very interesting in reading some of the stuff about Tyre. Several people make a line of similarity between what is said about Tyre and the United States. Because who's one of the dominant economic world powers right now? The United States. Does the United States involve itself in economic exploitation as well as military exploitation, et cetera, et cetera? And then an unnamed president of the United States comes out with statements like, in respect to the relationship to Israel, well, I'm like a god to them. At what point does the real God say, I'm holding you, the United States, accountable for these things? You simply look at world history. Those which were the dominant economic force, they grew to a position. I think it can be said of the British Empire, the Spaniards, the French Empire, that they exalted themselves to a position. They thought that they were gods. And yet, they eventually came down. The fall of Russia, the United Soviet Union, look how they treated the church, God's people. And I think God held them accountable for that. And I think the same is true for any nation, not just the United States. How will God deal with China, which is becoming the dominant economic force in the world, and yet what the official policy of the government of China is how it treats the church, God's people. I think God will hold them accountable for that in some way. Again, God holds the church accountable to a completely different standard. We are accountable to the covenant relationship with God. That's how God judges us in what we do and say and all of that, the covenant. But God still deals, I suggest, with nations, but he deals on a totally different standard of dealing with them. And these three things predominantly. I know I've done a lot of talking. Comments, questions?
I found personally the clarification of tying nations' conduct with the agreement with Abraham to be really helpful. Because that many times in, I guess, my Christian journey, I've seen where nations' conduct is tied to the Deuteronomic covenant, and it kind of stops there and leads in all kinds of directions that may not be helpful or actually quite damaging, as even maybe in some of the colonial justifications for their treatment of indigenous peoples. That's just one example.
Yeah. I mean, when it comes to crimes against humanity, you just think about how, you know, the early white nations, when they came in here to Canada and to the United States and treating the indigenous peoples here. Does God hold them accountable? Yeah. And I would suggest too, just when I'm talking in terms of how the nations, I'm not talking specifically about the modern nation of Israel. I think theologically the real application is how are the nations treating God's people, the church. And you know, what's happening even in Canada in relationship to the church and government policies and that type of thing. You had a comment?
I'm just wondering about the modern nation of Israel and how it's treating, they were supposed to be God's people. Mistreating the
Palestinians. Are they treating them humanely? And if not, is God going to hold even the nation of Israel accountable to the way in which they treat the Palestinians?
Yeah, I wonder too. You know, in the way that multinational corporations exist and operate in the world, whether it's they're joining this club.
Yeah, and I would say that the focus here is on political entities of nations, but I would say yes, this does provide us with the theology of how God works with not just political entities, but corporate economic entities, multinational organizations even. Basically, how God works with any group of people which are not part of the church, regardless of how that group is composed. Yes. Yeah, and I would say companies. God will hold companies accountable for these same kind of standards. And so that it's interesting that, yeah, it's not the issue of do you believe in God, and if you don't, then God's going to punish you. The issue is you don't even have to believe in God, and God is still holding you accountable to a standard of behavior.
I'm wondering how our Western notions now of self-actualization and it's starting to become, you know, political correctness and things based on that coming into a point of law, how that's going to work in with this crime against God. Because if you accept Jesus or someone else is going to help actualize you and it's not just coming from yourself, you're in a sad position in our culture now.
Right. Yeah.
Could you repeat that statement? It's not a matter of whether or not you believe in God, but...
Can you just play it back on the recording? God holds everyone accountable not simply based on whether you believe in God. God holds everybody accountable to a standard of behavior, even if you don't believe in Him. And so, for like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, yes, God used them as His instrument to punish the Israelites, but He then also held them accountable to the fact that they exceeded the standard of normal humane treatment of the Israelites. And so, no, in a couple of the places, Isaiah against Assyria and Jeremiah and Ezekiel against Babylon, say, but you went beyond what you should have in the mistreatment of God of when you captured those cities. And say, even though the Babylonians, God is using them as His instrument, they don't recognize that. They have no belief in God. They think that their own gods are leading them, and God and this theology says, no, it's really God who is, you are simply God's instrument. But even as an instrument, God's holding you accountable to a standard.
Just one comment. I mean, when you look at the history you were talking about and the Phoenicians or whatever, and even the Spaniards and the British, the trading, the wealth they gained, and even modern, you hate to say it, but so much of it's about money. So much of it's about wealth. And whoever, even today, whoever has the wealth, a rich person is treated way different than a poor person. A rich nation can bully itself and do whatever and you know what it wants to, even in the UN and various things, because somehow there's that mystic thing that, well, because they're wealthy, they are better than us, they're almost worth it. So really, your formula, and I've never seen it quite that way in terms of how God works with the nations instead of the ones that were scrapping with Israel. Now it's for us to look at. And as a church, as evangelical North America, let's say we're in, are we being prophets? You know, are we stepping up against some of that? You know, these companies that dominate us, I mean, they are.
Yeah.
And some go way beyond certain countries, and whether they started in Canada or U.S. or wherever, I mean, they create wealth, they create shareholder value, therefore they become almost like the gods, so to speak. But it is the church, you know.
And, yeah.
It seems to me so much of the church is caught up in Israel, in the sense, because of this historical thing. Well, we missed this formula you've shown, or not a formula, we missed the chart that, no, it's God not so much worried about Israel now. I mean, it probably still is. It was his
right,
people.
Right.
And how they're mistreated. But, you know, is that our real focus as Christians for the future?
Yeah.
Or is it the new Israel? Is it
the church?
What the church is.
Right.
I mean, boy, you hear a lot of news, Christian broadcasters, and it's still kind of hung on the old.
Right.
You know, it's interesting.
Yeah. And I would say part of the church's task in the world today is not only proclaiming the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I think the church does have a task to stand up and address these kind of issues to the world.
Yeah.
When the world is mistreating, or corporations are mistreating others, whether they are in a sense of pride, and how politically nations are treating the church. Mm-hmm. I think the church has a voice, or should have a voice, in proclaiming that those things as besides just the gospel message.
Yeah. The other thing I would just like to affirm too is the connection with sort of maybe general revelation. We talked about creation, that humanity is sort of endued with a basic sense of right and wrong, and I think that's a powerful reference point, even maybe in relation to what this person was saying about to what degree the church is engaged and on what basis, and that's certainly a powerful that makes sense of right and wrong.
Yeah. Our time is finished here, so let me just close with a word of prayer. Hopefully this is food for thought as you go throughout the week. And kind of continuing the same thing in chapter 34 next week, as Ezekiel addresses the abuse by the shepherds, by the leadership, and holds the leadership accountable to how they are treating those within the flock. But let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will give us insight into how you work with nations, how you are even working with the nation of Canada, the nation of the United States, with other nations, and give us insight, and so that we aren't just caught up in the secular perspective that you're not involved in any of this, but again, just recognize, no, you are still actively involved in what is happening in the world today. You are sovereign over all of your creation that you have made. And so, Father, just give us insight into that and our role as individuals, or our role as the church, and what we should be doing in addressing those kind of issues as well. So, Father, we pray that you would just spur our thoughts and our spirits in Christ's name. Amen.